Now let me invite you to turn to that word of God as we read in Matthew's Gospel, and I'd like to read the first 12 verses of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7, reading the first 12 verses. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He is giving what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, as we bow before your holy word, our prayer is that of the psalmist. Let the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Grant unto us the help of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your voice speaking to us through this word, and help us by your Spirit to apply these things to our hearts, that we may know you and love you and seek to live that life which is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you'll realize, I think, that this particular chapter is a very important part of our Lord's teaching. He's instructing his disciples concerning the things of his kingdom. And I think some of you may have a Bible where the publishing committee or the editors of that particular version of the Bible have divided the chapter into different paragraphs, and each paragraph has a different heading. And each paragraph is dealing with different relationships. So in the first paragraph from verse 1 to 6, he's dealing with our relationship to our brother. And the word brother is mentioned three times in that paragraph. So there's no question that it's our relationship with our brother that the Lord is dealing with. The second paragraph from verse 7 to verse 12 is taken up with our relationship toward God as our Father. It also, in that paragraph, is dealing with our relationship to other people. Then the third paragraph from verse 13 and 14 is concerned with our relationship to ourselves and what is our own eternal destiny. So our Lord is concerned there with the kind of life that we are living and the kind of commitment that we have toward him. And where is that commitment leading us in an eternal sense? Now, the fourth paragraph from verse 15 to verse 20 is dealing with our relationship to false prophets and to false teachers. Then in paragraph 5, verses 21 to 23, he's dealing with our relationship to Christ himself. What is our relationship? Where do we stand with regard to Christ himself? And then the final paragraph is dealing with our relationship to the words of Christ. What have we done with the word of Christ? Now, what I'm doing in this short series is dealing with each of these paragraphs and each of these relationships which are set forth in the paragraphs. Now, last time we considered the first paragraph, our relationship to others in the matter of judging. Now, this morning I want to consider the second paragraph, which is dealing with our relationship toward God as our Father, as that relationship is manifested in our attitude toward other people. Now, those of you who were here a few weeks ago, you know that I dealt in a separate sermon this paragraph, focusing on the matter of prayer in relationship to God as our Father. We didn't go into the latter part of the paragraph from verse 11 and 12, so that's what I'm doing this morning. Now, the main and the basic teaching that our Lord is giving to us in the whole of this sermon, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is that to be a Christian means that life, from the moment you become a Christian, is radically different, and it is radically different in comparison to those who are not Christians. And so our Lord is impressing upon us as believers the nature of our new standing in Christ. He is telling us that we belong to a new order. We belong to a new kingdom of which he himself is the king. Not only that, he's also been at pains to show us that now, as the children of God, God is none other than our Heavenly Father. Now, that's a profound and a fundamental relationship in our new life in Christ. Everything about the Christian life and the enjoyment of the Christian life hinges upon that relationship that you now know God as your Heavenly Father. As a result of your new birth, you have at your disposal all the grace that is required for you to live the life that God requires of you. Now, he is not only a judge who will judge every person at the end of the day, he is also a God and Father of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Heavenly Father who knows everything about us, a Heavenly Father who is deeply interested in us, a Heavenly Father who is constantly watching over us. And his love for his own is deeper than any of us can ever tell. He cares for us, he guards us, he guides us, he provides for us. And consequently, because we have that relationship with such a God who is our Heavenly Father, he has commanded us as Christians, you are not to be anxious. And especially, you are not to be concerned about material things. And he says, you can now come to God as your Heavenly Father, and you can ask, and you can seek, and you can knock, and you can request the grace that you need to live out the teachings that Christ is giving. So if we realize who God is and all the provisions that he possesses, then what our Lord is saying is that we will come to him, and we will come to him in the right way. It's all a matter of developing our relationship with God as our Father. Now, the Lord is now going to show us how that fatherly relationship, also requires something else from us with regard to our responsibility towards our fellow men. And that is seen in that great statement, which is universally known as the Golden Rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, that's a statement that is widely known and it is widely used by many people, even people who do not profess to be Christians. The Golden Rule, it's described as. It's a perfect summary of the kind of righteousness that Christ, who is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, expects concerning our relationship to other people. And many people believe that our Lord was simply repeating what other religious leaders had already taught, and that our variations of that statement in many of the other religions in the world. And there is a real sense in which that statement and the principles of that statement are already inscribed in our hearts and minds from the original creation. That God has done something in his very creative order in bringing people into existence that we possess even from birth, so that people who do not profess to be religious or do not profess to be Christians, they can use this statement as a guide and as a rule for living. So there are people who hear this rule and they admire it and they praise it and they say that this is a wonderful philosophy of life. Do unto others as you would that they should do unto you. But the tragedy is that having praised that statement, they then fail to implement it. And the law of God was never meant to be praised. It was meant to be practiced. And so our Lord is preaching this sermon. He is not preaching it so that we can look at the Sermon on the Mount as Mahatma Gandhi did, who was not a Christian, and he says, I look at the Sermon on the Mount and I admire that sermon. Well, our Lord didn't preach this sermon in order for it to be admired. He preached it so that it would be carried out. And you will notice in the 12th verse, it begins with the word therefore. Therefore, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, he is showing us that this statement, this golden rule, is not something that is detached from everything else that he's been saying. He's coming towards the climax of the sermon. He's coming towards the end, the culmination of the sermon. And so he is using that word therefore, which is the kind of word that you would use to express the conclusion of an argument that you've been engaged in. So that when you have discussed and debated and you've outlined something and maybe you're writing an essay on something and you're now coming to the conclusion and you say, therefore. Now that is what our Lord is doing. He's been setting down the requirements and the standards for those who belong to his kingdom. He's shown us that we have to have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. He says that in my kingdom, you must know what it is to obey the spirit of the law as well as the outward letter of the law. You must know what it is to bless those who hate you and to pray for those who despise you and persecute you. Now, the morality which was taught by the scribes and which was exemplified by the Pharisees in our Lord's day was something like this. They would say, do to others as they do to you. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Love them that love you, and do good to them that do good to you. Lend to them from whom you hope to receive again. And as for those who injure you, the rule is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now our Lord is teaching a very different standard. And throughout the whole of the sermon, he's been setting down and laying in front of us the exceeding righteousness, or that practical godliness which is the hallmark of all those who are truly God's people. And he is not saying that by being this, you will become a Christian. He is saying that because you are a Christian, you will be this. He is saying true Christians are this. And true Christians seek to be this because they are the children of God who is their heavenly Father and because of his infinite grace which is at their disposal to live like this. So that when we seek to be true in our spiritual activities, in the matter of our giving, in the matter of our fasting, in the matter of our praying, when we try to be salt and light in the world, and when we are confronted with these teachings concerning righteousness and our relationship to the spirit of the law, and we have to fulfill the spirit, not simply the letter, When we are told that we must have the right attitude toward material things, that we must not be covetousness, and at the same time we mustn't be filled with anxiety, when you are seeking to strike that balance between using your discernment on the one hand and exercising righteous judgment in judging people on the other, and you're trying to avoid hypocritical censoriousness, when you come face to face with all of these standards and all of these demands, you are forced to ask the question again and again, who is sufficient for these things? How can I live this out? And the answer that our Lord then gives to us in verse 7 is, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Look up to God and ask him, and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Have that determination and have that patience which goes along with determination. Now, what happens when we are constantly coming to God like that? Constantly asking God for help and for grace. Constantly seeking, constantly knocking, and so on. Well, what we are doing is that we are entering into a deeper knowledge and a more intimate relationship with God. We are developing our relationship to God as our Father. And so as we keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, keep on coming to him, what is happening is that that is doing something to us, and it is also doing something for us. In other words, we ourselves are being answered before our prayers are answered, because we are being brought into this deeper confidence. We are being given a greater faith and a greater trust in God as our Heavenly Father. And then he stresses that. You will notice in verse 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And he's used the illustration of an earthly father with his children. And what he's trying to do, though, what he is doing there, is that he's highlighting the fact that God is even more kind and more generous in his relationship to his children than any perfect earthly father is towards his. And so he is saying, if your relationship with God as your heavenly Father is right, then everything else will be right. In other words, the relationship qualifies the requests. God is your Father. That's the relationship. And that is the thing that qualifies your praying. And that is how we are to relate to all this teaching that he's giving us on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Godward side. God is your Father. God is your Father. The more you feel a failure, the more you feel despair, the more you feel that situations are hopeless, the more you feel tempted to worry and to be anxious, God is your Father. God is your Father. Go to your Father. Ask your Father. Seek your Father's help. Knock at your Father's door. Keep on going to your Father. Develop that relationship. But then in verse 12, the conclusion that our Lord is giving is that we are also to relate and to react to that teaching on a manward side. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, you do also for them, or to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, by saying this, our Lord is showing us that you cannot separate your relationship with God as your heavenly Father from your relationship toward other people. So we can look at the statement and we can see that what our Lord is saying is this: if you would receive grace and good things from God, then you must see to it that you show grace and you do right things toward your fellow man. So he is inseparably joining these two things together. We cannot be so focused upon spiritual and heavenly things that in pursuing them, we ignore the crying needs of our fellow men. That is what the statement is all about. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament, you know that the prophet Isaiah begins his book with the controversy that God has with his people. And the Lord is telling his people there, I want you to stop praying until you do something about the horizontal relationship that you have with your fellow men. Listen to what he says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And he is saying, you can come to me in the temple, offer your sacrifices, make all the prayers that you like, but your relationship with other people is wrong. And so their relationship towards other people needs to be dealt with as well as their relationship toward God. And then you will notice that our Lord tells us that this is the law and the prophets. So it's as if our Lord is saying, if you want to know what the whole Sermon on the Mount is in a nutshell, then this is the summary of it. Do unto others as you would that they should do unto you. This is the whole law, and this is the prophets. Now, that is teaching that is not confined to Matthew chapter 7. You find it in other parts of the Bible. That was the whole point of the giving of the law and of the prophets. And that is something that the scribes and the Pharisees had misunderstood. And they had reduced the law of God into a set of mechanical rules, which rules were an end in themselves. And so they thought that if they had not actually committed murder, then they were all right. As long as they had not actually committed adultery, then everything was fine. And they could not see, or if they saw it, they ignored the spiritual nature and the spiritual character of the law. And so here is our Lord giving them and us the perfect summary of the law. Why does the law tell you not to commit adultery and not to steal and not to covet and not to murder? The whole purpose of the law is that you love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Just as you value your life, remember that your fellow human beings value their life. So if your attitude is right toward your fellow men, then you will not kill those fellow men, because you know that he values his life as much as you value yours. You don't want somebody to be lusting over your wife? Then don't do that to his wife. You don't want your property stolen from you? Then don't steal his property. And the vital thing is that you love your neighbor in such a way that you desire his well-being just as much as you desire your own well-being. That, says Jesus, is the whole law and the prophets. And it all comes down to this. The law taught that if I saw my neighbor's ox straying, then I am to take the ox back to him. Are we to do that simply because the law tells us to do that? No. We have to say to ourselves, this man is a man just like me. I know that it will be grievous to him if he loses his ox. And so I'll take the ox and I'll return it to him. In other words, we are to be interested in his welfare. We are to be interested in the well-being of our neighbor. And the object of the law and the prophets is to bring us to that kind of spirit toward other people. Now, look at that statement in verse 12 a little more closely. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, you find the same thing in verse 7 as you find in verse 12, that the statement is in the form of a command. It is being given from Christ in all the authority of his kingly office. So it is not a suggestion. It is not a proposal. It is not a recommendation. It is a clear command. And you will notice that it is comprehensive in its scope with regard to the matters that we deal with. Whatever or whatsoever you would that men should do to you. So it's not just certain things and in certain areas that we are to apply this rule. It is a rule of thumb for all things, whatsoever. It embraces every area of life, all your actions toward your fellow man. It is also a command that is universal in its scope with regard to the people to whom it applies. He is not teaching Christians to be like this to their fellow Christians. He is saying that you are to be like this to all people. Unregenerate people. People who are rebellious toward God. Despite the fact that they are still unregenerate, they are still men and women who possess a certain dignity because they have been created and made in the image of God. And that inherent dignity that belongs to men and women as human beings is to be regarded and it is to be respected. So as Christians, we are to apply this to all the people that we meet. A comprehensive, universal command in the areas that it covers and the people to whom it applies. Now look at the actual command itself. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The basic substance of this golden rule or command, what is it? What is it that we are to do at all times to all people? Well, the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel adds the little word as. As you would that men should do unto you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And that little word as makes a difference. To do to others what we want them to do for us is not the same as to do for others as we would want them to do for us. So let me try and illustrate that for you. Assume that for an afternoon of relaxation, I enjoy nothing more than to browse around the Boca Raton Museum and Art Gallery. Love to enjoy going around the museum, the art gallery. There is one. And then suppose I invited you out for an afternoon that you might relax, and I took you around the Boca Raton Art Gallery and Museum because that's somewhere where I myself would enjoy an afternoon like that. I would be doing to you whatever I want you to do for me. But you might feel that to be a disaster. You may feel, what on earth does he get out of coming here? Looking at all these paintings and these artifacts and these stained glass windows. But then suppose you invited me out for a relaxing afternoon, and you decided that for the relaxing afternoon that you would do for me, you would take me to the Sawgrass Mall. That would be the last choice on this earth that I would wish to do for a relaxing afternoon. And I would be thinking all afternoon, why on earth has this person brought me here? Now, in that kind of situation, what would I have wished you had done to me? The thing I would have wished that you had done to me is that you might have phoned me up and asked me, what would you like to do for the afternoon? And you would do that which you knew was pleasing and relaxing to me. And I probably would have said, let's go to the Boker Art Gallery. Now, apply the principle. If that is the case, instead of my taking you to the Boker Art Gallery, where you are going around wondering why I had done this and afflicted you like this, what I should have done, I should have phoned you, and I should have asked you, what would you prefer to do? And then I would have done to you as I would want you to do for me, not what I would want you to do for me. Let me try and illustrate it a little further. You think of a Christmas gift, and you brought a Christmas gift to somebody because it was the kind of gift that pleases you. But they don't like such a thing. They don't have any need for such a thing. And suppose they bought you something that you didn't like, and you wish they'd taken some time to discover what you might have liked and what you might have prepared. Well, apply the principle. You do the same with them. Find out what they like. Buy them what they would wish to have. So you begin to see the point. Do unto others as. If we want people to do for us what we want them to do, we may be wide of the mark. But if we do as we want them to do to us, then we'll please them. And just as we want other people to take time to discover what pleases us, then we should take time to discover what pleases them. We are to act toward others in such a manner as we would wish them to act toward us. So how can we fulfill this command? Well, in order to do what our Lord is saying here, certain things are required. I trust that by now, in using the illustrations, that you realize that in trying to apply this, you have to use your imagination. You have to use your mind. You have to think about what you would like to do to them and what you would like to do for them. What do we like others to be like in their relationship towards us? Think of these two illustrations. Just use them. Where you go for an afternoon out. What you would like for a Christmas gift. Christ is saying, think about what would please them. In your relationship with other members of your family, do you like the other members of the family constantly nagging you, criticizing you, finding fault with you? Then don't you do that with them. Do you want the members of your family to be pleasant to you, to be helpful, to be understanding, to be sympathetic, to be encouraging? Then, as you would that they should do to you, you are to do to them. Now, this is where it comes down to the nitty-gritty of seeking to apply this passage. We can all sit back and say, yes, that's an interesting passage, and I'm pleased at the way he's expounded it. But what about the application? When you come to church and you come through that door and you come through that door, what is pleasing to you when you come to church? You may have had a terrible week at work. All the people around you have been getting on your nerves. You're under tremendous pressure in your workplace. You may be under tremendous pressure in the family. So you come on the Lord's Day morning and you've had a really bad week. So when you walk into this room, do you want people to ignore you? Do you want people to fail to respond to you when you say good morning to them? Do you want people to give you a reception that is as cold as ice? Or do you want them to be warm toward you? Do you want them to be pleasant to you? Do you want them to be welcoming? Do you want them to be interested in you? Do you want somebody to come to you and greet you and say hello and genuinely know that they want to know how you are? Then says our Lord, you must do that to them. As you would that others do to you, do to them. In the church prayer meeting, do I like it when somebody goes on and on and on and is preaching rather than praying in their prayers? No, I don't like it. So when I do it, when I pray, I have to see to it that I don't do that to them. That is the principle. Now apply it to every area of life. Those of you who are wives, your husband has had a terrible day at work. Everything has got on top of him. He's feeling tired, he's tense, he's jaded. He's had to deal with a terrible boss. He's had to deal with ill-mannered colleagues. He's had to work in the midst of all the clamor and the degradation and the immorality of the world. He sees things and he hears things that you never hear in the home where you are. Now, if you were in his shoes when he comes through the front door, what is it that you would like to find? Would you like to find another grumpy face? Would you like to find chaos in the kitchen? Would you like to find nothing prepared for the evening meal? Or would you like to have a welcoming word and a nice meal and a sympathetic ear? What treatment do you like to have when you come home? Then give your husband that same treatment. Give him an oasis of joy and happiness in the midst of the barren desert of moral filth that he's been working in. And how many husbands at the end of the day are met with scowls and complaints, and a wife who's lost any respect for her own appearance and her own dress, and a house that is in a muddle and there is no joy? Now think about it, ladies, because this is one of the factors in the breakup of marriages, because what men cannot get at home, they will look for elsewhere. As you would that others do to you, do also to them. In case you think I'm a misogynist, let me speak to the husbands. Put yourself in the shoes of your wife. Use your mind to think about the kind of day that she has had in the home. She's been doing the same chores week after week, month after month, year after year. She's doing the laundry, she's doing the ironing, she's doing the shopping, she's seeing to the children. Now, if that were you, what would you wish to hear when your partner came through the door? Another tale of woe, another complaint, another criticism? Would you wish to see your husband ignore the problems with the children while he just comes in, sits down, switches on the television and watches the football? No. The thing that you might long for if you were in her shoes would be for somebody to come through the door, have a little bit of sympathy for all that she's been doing, all that she's had to deal with the home and with the children all day. You would want somebody to play with the children and simply allow you for a few minutes to put your feet up, for somebody to wash the dishes and then bath the children and get them ready for bed. Isn't that what so many wives long for from time to time? Then you do that for your wife. As you would, so do. And that can set your wife loose from any sense of bondage or burden, and it can revitalize her to do her duties as a wife and as a mother. in the area of parental discipline. You fathers, are you leaving it all to your wife? Because I have to say to you that my Bible says, fathers, bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say that mothers are to take the lead in this area. Fathers are to take the lead. And your wife has had the responsibility for those children all day. And now you come home and she needs your help in dealing with them and she needs your help in disciplining them. And of course you're tired and of course you want to switch off. But as you would that others do to you, you do also to them. And it's all too easy for husbands to switch off and to leave everything to the wife. And if you want a wife who respects you, then she wants a husband who will take his responsibilities seriously. Stand by your wife in these things and don't opt out by turning on the television or going out to play basketball. Now I know that some of you who are parents, you never had parents before you who were role models of what a good parent should be. Your father was never there, or he took no interest. And maybe your mother didn't teach you any manners. And maybe you were never shown much kindness. And so you never had any instructions to prepare you for handling finances or for your relationships with the opposite sex. You had no preparedness for entering into marriage. And there are numbers of you who have had that. So what are you to do? Well, don't make that an excuse for your bad behavior. And you can make excuses for your own chaotic life by complaining that you come from a dysfunctional family. If you only knew the family that I grew up. Well, I want to say to you, I came from a single mother family. And there is such a thing that nature and common sense teaches us as we grow up, even if we had no father or no mother to teach us these things. Do to your children as you would your parents would have done for you. Those of you that are in your place of work and in college, what pleases you in your place where you work? Is it pleasing to you that you are surrounded by pleasant, cooperative, helpful people? Then see to it that you live and work in that place in a way that pleases other people. As you would that others do to you, do to them. What pleases you in those everyday situations? Here you are on the I-95, and you're stuck in the inside lane, and it's closing into two lanes, and car after car is keeping you out of the lane, and you're becoming increasingly frustrated. And it's a tremendous relief when somebody slows down, leaves a gap, and allows you to get in. It's a tremendous relief and comfort. Do to others as you want people to do for you. How many times have you made a mistake and you've gone through a junction and another car was coming? And you didn't mean to do it. It wasn't that you were being reckless. It was simply a genuine mistake. Well, how do you react when another driver cuts across your path in a similar situation? Do you call him reckless? Do you shout at him as if he's stupid? As you wish others to do to you, do the same to them. How do you ladies like others to treat you in the supermarket? With courtesy and with pleasantness and politeness? As you would that others do to you, do to them. Or when you've made a mistake, and you know we all make great blunders in our lives, how do you like to be reacted to when you've made a mistake? Do you want people to understand and to say a kindly word and then forget it? Then do the same to others. As you would that others do to you, do to them. So we have to use our mind. We have to use our imagination. We have to think things through. Otherwise, we will never be the kind of person that will make allowances for the mistakes of others. And we'll never give a kindly word of sympathy or understanding. And we may constantly grumble that people never befriend us, and they never seem to talk to us, and they never seem to invite us, and they never seem to help us. Have you done any of those things for other people? We've never been invited to so-and-so's house. Have you ever given hospitality? Even a cup of coffee and a cookie, have you ever given hospitality? As you would that others do to you, do to them. I hope you're beginning to see the point. Have a mind for other people. Think about them. What would please you in that situation? And apply it to them. And it might be a good exercise to go home and to sit down and to write a list of the things that please you. And then to write alongside of it, how can I please others in the same kind of way? In other words, how can I project myself into that person's situation to say and to think and to do what would please me if I were in that situation? Now, all that I'm saying to you this morning and trying to apply it as deeply as I can is something that doesn't just happen. You can't get a spray can and spray it over you and suddenly it all works out. It takes time. It has to be developed. You can't simply drift into it. You've got to work at it. You've got to project yourself into their situation, and then you've got to seek to apply it. So, boys and girls, I'll have your attention for a moment. Are you listening? You boys and girls. If you were a mother in your house, just imagine that you were the mother for the day. How would you like your children to treat you? Well, I'm sure you would like them to treat you with respect and with kindness and with love and with courtesy. And if you were the mother and you had the children and they sat at the table for the meal, what would you expect them to do? You would expect them to understand the amount of work that you put into preparing the meal. You would expect them to thank you and to give you a word of appreciation. And that maybe you'll stand up and clear the dishes. Then you see to it that you do that with your mother. Don't let your mother become a drudge and become a slave, picking up things after you. You sleep in the bed, you make it. You sleep in the room, you tidy it. Be thoughtful. Be helpful. Be appreciative. Even when you grow older and you leave home, put yourself in your mother's shoes. She's raised you, she's taught you, she's instructed you, she's loved you, she's sacrificed for you, she's given everything that she could for you, and now you are leaving home to go to college. How would you feel if you were your mother? Well, you would hope that the son or the daughter would phone me up once in a while. That they would keep in touch. If that is how you imagine it to be, then you do it for them. As you would, so you do. You would hope that your grown-up son or daughter would come and visit you. And if your grown-up son and daughter came to visit you, how would you expect if you were the mother, here is your grown-up son or daughter, they've been to college, they come back to visit you, what would you expect them to do when they walked into the house? Simply to dump themselves and to dump their laundry and use your house like a third-rate boarding house? Do you want them to come in and say hello and then go out and meet up with their old pals and never spend any time with you? No, you wouldn't want that. What is it that any mother wants? Maybe a bunch of flowers, maybe a little token of appreciation for all that she's done for you. And then she would want them to sit down and have a chat with the person that they've not seen for such a long time, and that they would want the visit to be a pleasure rather than to be a pain. Then you do that for them, those of you who are older, as you would that others do to you. Now, boys and girls, let me say this to you carefully here, because I have had a number of complaints about some of you in this church, and you never answer adults when you are spoken to, and I've experienced it personally again and again. People say hello to you and you walk past. You never answer, you never respond. You interrupt conversations when people are talking privately. And people complain that some children never even look at older people. They simply brush past them without any indication that they are there. You don't hold the door for somebody else. You don't acknowledge them. You don't even say thank you when they give you a gift. And some of you are very rude to other children. How would you feel if that was happening to you? If you were socially awkward, if you were mentally challenged, and you were treated in that way, how would you like it to happen to you? You would want to be treated kindly and courteously and respectfully. You would want to be given a word of appreciation and so on. Well, Jesus says to you, you are to do to others as you would wish them to do to you. So it works itself out right across the spectrum of every situation, in the home, in work, in the church, in the shop, on the sports field, on the highway, in every area of life. As you would that others do to you, you do the same to them. In every situation, seeking to do that which is reasonable and seeking to do that which is right. How would I wish to be treated if I were in that situation? And wouldn't the world be a different place if the rule were applied? Think about it. The rich wouldn't take advantage of the poor, and the poor wouldn't impose upon the good nature of the rich. It would take away feelings of resentment in those people who are less well off. And maybe those people who are more well off, it would soften their hardened hearts toward those who are less fortunate. It would make much happier relationships between neighbors. It would make husbands love their wives more. It would make wives respect their husbands more. Parents wouldn't provoke their children to wrath, and children would show greater respect and care for their parents. How many political and religious feuds would be removed if this rule was applied? How many churches would be happier places? It's a principle that applies to almost every area of life. And what does Jesus say? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's a very important statement. He is saying that all that God requires of us in terms of our relationship to other people is to be found in the golden rule. As you would that men should do to you, you do even so to them. What does the Lord require of you? But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what being a Christian is all about. That is the requirement of God. It is a selfless love for other people, which will be seen in our attitudes and in our relationships with them. So why is it that this golden rule, which is thousands of years old, Why is it that it is not being practiced as it should? For the simple reason that we have a sinful nature. And the very heart of our sinful nature is self. Pleasing self. Living for self. Concerned about myself. Concerned about my own ego. And as sinners, we don't want God, and we don't want the law or the prophets. We don't want to express the heart and the mind of God. So there is this basic rebellion in our hearts, in our minds, in our whole life. So much so that we cannot obey this rule. And so the golden rule is showing us just how much we need the grace of God and how much we need the forgiveness of God in order to be able to practice it. Even those who are Christians. The golden rule is reminding us just how far short we all fall. Here is the standard required by God. This is how far short we've come of it. How much we need to go to God and to ask and to seek and to knock and to plead for forgiveness. Forgiveness for the times that we have not done this. Forgiveness for the times when we've done this. And to ask Him for grace. And that He might show mercy to us. And that we may be able to do for other people as we would wish them to do for us. And that we may do in our lives what God requires of us. What does the Lord require of you? Your relationship with God as His Father and your relationship with your fellow human beings. Well, we leave the passage at that point. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord our God and our Heavenly Father, as we bow before the cutting edge of your word, conscious that preacher and hearer alike feel pierced in our very heart. Things that we ought to have done that we have never done. Things that we should never have done that we have done. O God, have mercy upon us. There are those here this morning who are still outside of Christ. They could never live up to this standard. They need to be born again, regenerated by your Holy Spirit, indwelt by that same Holy Spirit, and enabled by that Holy Spirit to live the kind of life that you want them to live. For those of us who are Christians, O God, grant that we may know what it is to keep on coming to you as our Heavenly Father and asking you, seeking your face and knocking, persevering patiently in prayer, knowing that you are not like an earthly father, even the father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit? O Lord, send him, we pray. Bless your word to all of our hearts. We ask it in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.